We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and in these coming weeks as we study a very, very precious section of Holy Writ which you've given us, but which we are unable to even begin to comprehend. But we ask that you give us what we're able to receive and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. The words of the bride. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. One of the many precious night scenes in Scripture recorded in the opening verses of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? The question which Christ asked of Nicodemus could also be asked of the daughters of Jerusalem. They had put the question to the bride, What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And the bride could rightly answer, Art thou the daughters of Jerusalem, and knowest not these things? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You're almost tempted to say there's no hope to anyone who would ask the question. Remember the preceding verse, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved? These are the words of the daughters of Jerusalem to the bride. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Notice the word thy here. It speaks volumes. The daughters of Jerusalem do not say, What is our beloved? They say, What is thy beloved? There is a very important truth here. Jesus Christ means nothing to any of us unless we can say he is my beloved. It doesn't do me any good if I can only say Jesus Christ is your beloved. That would mean that I was still in my sins and I was walking down the road that leads to hell. This is what is true of the daughters of Jerusalem. But when I can say Jesus Christ is my beloved, this is precious beyond words. It means that his blood has covered my sins, and I am walking the road that leads to heaven and eternal glory. My beloved is mine, and I am his. But that's the relationship we have to have. There's a very meaningful section of Scripture recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 12, which is the account of the Passover lamb. The context is very important. The children of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. They were under the Egyptian taskmasters, and life was very difficult. But the night of the Passover was the night of deliverance from Egypt. The angel of death would walk through the land of Egypt, the Lord said, and the firstborn in all land of Egypt, both man and beast, would be killed that night. The children of Israel were dwelling in Egypt, and God made a way of escape. It was the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. They would slay a lamb, smear the blood on the doorposts of their houses, and at 12 midnight, when the angel of death walked through the land of Egypt, and he saw the blood on the doorposts of these believing Jewish people, he would realize that death had already struck there, so he would pass over that house. There's a progression concerning this lamb. I'm going to read the account of it. Notice the progression of the relationship of the people to the lamb. Exodus 12, opening verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The calendar was being changed. What was happening this night was so important that the whole calendar was changed. Now they had a civil calendar, and now this was going to be the religious calendar. This was going to be the first month, the beginning. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take unto every man a lamb. Notice that, a lamb. According to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, now it's not a lamb, now it's the lamb, a specific one, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to the eating, his eating shall make your count for the lamb. And now your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. These words are loaded with precious instruction. But for right now, we're concerned about the relationship that the children of Israel had with that lamb. First it was a lamb, then it was the lamb, and then finally your lamb. And we've all got to end up with the last one. Just to know that Jesus Christ was a man that walked the face of this earth one time is not going to be enough. Even if you take the next step and go that he's the Lamb, which some take, heathen people, they'll say that Jesus Christ was the nicest man, the kindest man, the greatest man that ever lived. That's not enough. It's got to be your Lamb. He is mine and I am his. And unless I've reached that stage, and this is by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is just a mockery to us. The daughters of Jerusalem had failed. They had failed. Art thou the daughters of Jerusalem and knowest not these things? You're asking about what is my beloved more than any other beloved? Are you the daughters of Jerusalem and you don't even know this? It's the beginning of Christianity. There's no hope for anyone who would ask the question. The truth is, spiritual wickedness in high places is no new thing. You see the same thing in the churches of our own day. The context here in Song of Solomon is extremely important. The bride is under vicious persecution by the VIPs of the church, the visible church. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, which we've already looked at. The bride talking, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And while the bridegroom was, or while the bride was searching for her bridegroom, there were others who were searching for her, and they found her. The watchman that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. These are the VIPs in the visible church. And what was the reaction of the bride? Well, her heart was not like stony ground, which when the seed of the word fell upon it, grew up right away and looked so good, but it had no depth of earth. And when persecution came because of the word, the stony ground hearers are offended. They forsake the Son of God. They reject him. They renounce him. And they fall away. The bride had a heart that by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit was good ground. And when the persecutions came, they didn't cause her to lose her faith. And in fact, it strengthened her faith. She is still seeking her beloved in spite of the fact that she's being persecuted. It didn't make any difference to her. And this is the story of every one of God's elect. It is our calling to suffer. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is part of our calling. The bride knows that the persecution finally can be transferred back to the, or traced back to the life of a father who loves her, a son who died for her sins and loves her, and a Holy Spirit who has given her new life and also loves her. So the persecutions don't turn her away. They're blessings for her. She knows that, and she believes it. And rather than be offended at her Savior, her love for him just grows. Think of the vicious persecutions of the Christians under the Roman Emperor Nero. Christians were thrown into the den and devoured by the lions who'd been starved and were let out into the Colosseum where they were huddled together helpless, the way it seemed to others. Others were crucified and their bodies were burned as living torches to light up the night. But what was the final result? Was the true Church of Christ extinguished and gone? No. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the more the Christians were persecuted, the more the numbers of the true church grew. This is no new thing. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the words of the Savior, don't be afraid of what man can do unto you. All they can do is kill the body. After that, their work is done. But rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's the attitude of the bride. So to go back again to what we're looking at here, here in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, beginning at verse 10 and running to the end of the chapter, the bride speaks of the beauty of her bridegroom. And remember, this is while she's being persecuted. She begins with a rather general statement, which we're looking at this morning, and ends with another general statement. But between these two general statements, the bride lists 10 characteristics of her beloved bridegroom. The list is not exhaustive. Rather, the 10 is a number of completeness in Scripture. So the 10 characteristics of the bridegroom, which she mentions, do not even begin to tell the whole story. Rather, they are a general outline or representation of the glory and beauty of the bridegroom. For every child of God, and especially for the preacher, this poses a big problem. If we were able to completely understand and comprehend the meaning of the verses we're about to look at, what a glorious picture we would see. But the truth of the matter is that we can only begin to scratch the surface. The true full light will be revealed to us at the last day when the bridegroom comes in all of his glory to the marriage altar and takes his perfect bride to be his own. The question we have as we look at these verses that are coming up is, how can we even begin to understand the beauty and the glory of the bridegroom which is described in these verses? And the answer is, it cannot be done. But yet, it must not be left undone. What are we supposed to do? Skip over these verses and go on to chapter 6? Well, no, these verses were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they're for us too. So our tack is going to be to take the verses one by one, as we've been doing, pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and take what understanding he gives us, which will keep us till the great wedding day, when we're going to see the bridegroom in all of his glory as he's described here. This is going to have to call for patience, but the Holy Spirit will bless us as we walk this path. So today we're going to begin with the first general statement, verse 10. Bride talking. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. White and ruddy. When we compare these words with the analogy of faith and everything else we know in Scripture about Jesus Christ, and it's all his book, it all testifies of him. We know that these words, right and lovely, would mean that Jesus Christ is everything that is lovely. He is perfection. He is love personified. White and ruddy seem to be colors that make up a complete, total beauty. Not a physical beauty, but a spiritual beauty. This does not point to any physical beauty of the body of Jesus Christ when he became incarnate, a human being in the manger of Bethlehem. It was never said of Jesus, for example, what it was said of Moses when he was born, that he was exceedingly fair. Well, rather, he hath no form and comeliness that we should desire him. His whole birth and his life on this earth was one of humility. To those who have a spiritual eye and see spiritual things, Jesus Christ alone is lovely. Nothing else in the world compares him. But if you don't have eyes that can see, all you're going to see is a despised and rejected person. In Jesus, we have the beauty of God. He is Son of God in every single way. He's made wisdom, righteousness, everything. We think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Notice there are five things mentioned here. Five is the number of grace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule everything. King of kings and Lord of lords. And his name shall be called 1, Wonderful. 2, Counselor. 3, the Mighty God. 4, the Everlasting Father. And 5, the Prince of Peace. Grace personified. He is white in the spotlessness of his life. Never a sin, even one sin, in thought, word, or deed. He is ruddy, red-like, in the bloody sufferings that he went through at his death. He is white in his glory. He is ruddy in his assuming the nature of man. Adam, we're told, means red earth. He is white in his tenderness toward his people. He is ruddy in his terrible appearances against his and their enemies. We think of Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, he says, mighty to save. Question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Used to have a white gown, a white robe, now it's red. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? When people would go in to tread the wines and stamp on the wines with their feet, Their garments would be covered with the blood red of the grape, and it looked like they were covered with blood. And that's the appearance of this man that comes up. How come you're covered with a bloody, bloody garment? And his answer was this: I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I had a job to do that no one else could do. No angel could even do it. I had to live a perfect life and shed my blood willingly in obedience to the Father and for the salvation of my bride. Nobody else could do that. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them, that's the enemy, the children of the devil. For I will tread them in mine anger. Yes, Jesus Christ has a holy anger. Not all anger is wrong. There are times when it would be wrong not to be angry. I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. I'm going to wipe out every single one of them. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now is the time when I'm going to redeem my bride. Now is the wedding day, and in my vengeance I'm going to put down all of the enemies, and I'm going to bring her to the marriage altar, and together we will walk into my kingdom of glory forever and ever. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger. Let me remind you, by the way, the words I'm reading here were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they're as true and as important as John 3:16. I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. And we have another truth here, which we pointed out over and over and over again. The salvation of the bride of Jesus Christ and the complete destruction of her enemies always goes hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And thank God for that. When we hear the word ruddy, by the way, we also think of something else, and that is when David was anointed king. And Samuel went to the house of Jesse and looked through all of his sons, and, no, this isn't the one, this isn't the one, this isn't the one, this isn't the one. Well, are these all the sons you have? Oh, no, there's one other, the littler one. We've got one. He's out watching the sheep, tending the flock. Samuel said, bring him in. They brought him in, and he was the one that was anointed. It said that he was ruddy. It's a different form of the same Hebrew word here. So David, being a type of Christ, was ruddy, and Jesus Christ is ruddy. There's a connection here. And it wasn't long after David was anointed that he went out on the field of battle and killed Goliath. And then for 40 years after his ascending to the throne, he fought one enemy after the other for 40 years, and he wiped them all out. And by the time his son Solomon began a reign of 40 years, he didn't have any battles to fight. There were no enemies left. David was a type of Jesus Christ in his humiliation, mighty warrior, and Solomon a type of Christ in all his glory. The bride is saying here that, you know, 10,000 is kind of a representative of everybody that's ever lived. And if everybody that's ever lived was all gathered together in one place and we looked over the crowd, there would be only one who would stand out above everybody else, and that would be the Son of God. He is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The word chiefest, by the way, speaks of warfare. It only occurs three times in the whole Old Testament, that Hebrew word. The first time it occurs is in Psalm 20, verse 5. It's translated banners, and the context is warfare. I will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. The salvation comes through Jesus Christ destroying his enemies and shedding his blood. So the word there speaks of warfare. In Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 10, where we're at, it speaks of chiefest. It's translated that way. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And it appears also in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 10. Who is she? And this is talking about the bride now. Isn't that interesting? The bride is called ruddy and like banners. And the bridegroom, the bride also is. The bridegroom and the bride have the same characteristics now. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chief is among 10,000. That's what she says. Now he says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible or powerful as an army with banners? It's the same word. What we're going to be looking at in the coming verses is could be summarized in this way, that there is a beauty in Jesus Christ that is the fullest you could have, and it's not found in any way in anyone else. Compared with him, what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8 applies. Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And this is the attitude that the bride has. Every elect child of God has this attitude. Nothing else is can compare to Jesus Christ. It's like a pile of manure. All the glories of the kingdom of the world, like a pile of manure when you compare them to Jesus Christ. Sadly, the daughters of Jerusalem never reached that. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so good about him? There's a lot of fish in the sea out there. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Sad, sad, sad thing. A few verses just at random. Psalm 89, verse 27. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Philippians 2, verse 9, speaking of the bridegroom, whereof God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. Nothing else even comes close. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, not as he hath by inheritance obtained, or as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Talking about Christ and his humanity. He is the standard bearer among 10,000. That's how the word can be translated. I remember when I was vicaring in part-time in a tournament in Milwaukee during my senior year at seminary, and it was my blessing to be able to know the senior pastor there, old Pastor Schaefer, who was in the twilight of his preaching ministry. And I sat through his adult confirmation class, which was at night, and I could go to it. And at the end of it, the second last lesson, he gave everybody an assignment. And some of you have heard this before. And he told them, I want you to go home during the next week. I want you to read the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to come back and summarize for me Jesus Christ in one word. Well, I forget how many were in the class, maybe 10 or 15, something like that. And they all had a different word. So how would you summarize Jesus Christ? Well, he's love. Or he's powerful. Or he's glorious. Whatever. None of them hit upon the word that the old man wanted. And the word that he wanted was unique. Jesus Christ is unique. There is nothing, no one like him in the whole world. Nothing can begin to compare with him. A few just random thoughts here, and then I'm going to close with another passage that's mysterious beyond comprehension. But first of all, the worth that Jesus Christ has for you and for me cannot be adequately expressed. It's beyond the human language. All we can do is get little glimmerings of it in the coming weeks. In nature, we know that there are a lot of stars up in the sky. They shine at night and they are extremely beautiful. But when the sun rises, the stars are still there, but the light disappears. The light and brightness of the sun overcomes all of the other bright lights in the heavens. And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. It's nature teaching us a lesson. Another lesson here that we're going to learn as we go through the rest of Song of Solomon, God willing, if Christ doesn't come back first, and if it's God's will. When Christ seems to be absent, he is not. He's with us all the time. Sometimes we can't see him. Sometimes it doesn't feel like he's here, but he always is. And the bride's love for him never lessens. With some people it does, but they were never God's elect in the first place. When God takes away a loved one, they hate God. The bride does not do that. The ignorance of the true value of Jesus Christ is what leads men to live for this world. It's called idol worship. And another truth is this: the greater trial a believer has, the more valuable is his or her faith and the praise she has toward the bridegroom. That it always happens that way. There is a passage of scripture I'm going to end with, which takes a human institution of marriage and speaks spiritual things. I'm just going to read it through without comment, and this will end the sermon. I'm in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And by the way, this is not talking about the visible church, which is filled with hypocrites. It's talking about the true church, the invisible one, which is composed only of God's elect. That he might present it to her, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We would not know this unless the Holy Spirit told it to us. But this is one of the closest unions we have with Jesus Christ. He's the head, and we're his body. There's one thing that's even better yet, and now he gets into that. For this cause, going way, way back to the opening chapters of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined into his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.